Matthew chapter 9 is the first portion I'd like us to consider, very brief. And remember, this is the writer's own account of what takes place. Matthew chapter 9. So keep that in mind. This is the section where Jesus calls this disciple, and he gives his own record, and see if there's anything in particular that is mentioned. Matthew chapter 9, commencing at verse 9. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And then we turn to Luke's account in chapter 5 of his gospel. So we'll read all three accounts. We'll have read all three accounts after this reading. Luke chapter 5, beginning with verse 27. And after these things he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, Why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And they said unto him, Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? And he said unto them, Can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. And he spake also a parable unto them, No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith, The old is better. I believe the key text for this particular miracle is found where it says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What does he mean when he says the righteous? For there is none righteous, no, not one. I came not to call the already righteous, the ones who have already been converted. In other words, he was saying, I didn't come to save them again. Certainly that would be proper. But I think in particular, as he's addressing the Pharisees, he said, I came not to call the self-righteous or the works righteousness people, but sinners, the unrighteous, the ones who admit their lack of righteousness, sinners to repentance. So this passage gives us the call of Christ. The call of Christ. And I believe the saving call of Christ. The effectual call of Christ. And I think we can find marks of the saving call of Christ in these passages. Now, the Bible says many are called, but few are chosen. So I think that there are two distinct calls that the Scripture distinguishes. The general or common call that men reject to prove the depravity of man, to prove that man is dead in his trespasses and sins, and cannot respond, will not respond because of his sin. Or the effectual, or the effective, the successful, the saving call of Christ. That proves his deity, the exact opposite of depravity. It proves the deity of Christ and of God and their power to raise a soul from their dead condition, its depravity. To prove indeed what the Lord says, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did He in the heaven and the earth and the seas and all deep places. And that certainly includes the soul of man. Who hath resisted His will? Marks of Christ's saving call. I want to note elements of Matthew's salvation that form the mark, I believe, of every effectual call of sinners to gain hope in God in this day and age, and discernment of souls as we seek to evangelize and edify. Certainly it teaches while there's breath, there's hope. By the conversion of this rich man and this lost man. Oh, what power there is in Christ to save. And that we would strive to show the effects of the effectual call if indeed we are claiming to have received it. What do we find as we study the call of Christ in the life of Matthew? What are some marks of Christ's saving call, His effectual, His successful call? Well, we read that the Lord Jesus, as He was passing along the coast, along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, remember we're way up where Jesus took moved His residence, if you will. He moved from Nazareth to Capernaum, His official base for His ministry. He'd been 30 years in Nazareth where He had His humble place of residence. We're told earlier in Luke's Gospel that He left Nazareth and dwelt in Capernaum. He lived in Capernaum. That's where He had His home, if you will. I suppose we would believe that Mary and Jesus lived together in that home, mother and son. And perhaps until they were married, the sons and daughters of Mary. Be that as it may, He did move His residence northeast to the coast. And He was in His own area and He was passing along the coast. And He came across a man collecting taxes at his custom house, literally. It may have been a little house along the seashore. A man sitting there, perhaps on an elevated platform at the wharf in Capernaum. And what we notice is that the Lord Jesus approaches Matthew and simply says, "Follow me." Nothing else. Follow me. And we're told He immediately rises up. In a moment's notice. And so I believe that we find that the first mark of an effectual call is instantaneous regeneration. I mean, the effectual call is equal to regeneration, the new birth. When the Lord Jesus calls a sinner home, calls a sinner to repentance, I'm talking now not about the general call, many are called but few are chosen, but now the effectual call, when it's time for the Lord to save a soul. That voice that shook Mount Sinai, that voice that called the worlds into existence, that voice that created a soul to put in that body made of clay. When that voice of God, that saving voice of God sounds, the soul immediately responds. There's instantaneous regeneration. Isn't it amazing how quick and unhesitating is Matthew's response? Let's not read into it. There's nowhere that we can conclude that Jesus had witnessed to Matthew or that the disciples had preached to Matthew before this account. I think we would be foolish to think that Matthew had never heard of the Lord Jesus before. For if this was the place of his business and Jesus had existed there, it would be hard not to discover that a great prophet was living nearby. But there's no way we can prove that this was a link as far as Christ and Matthew are concerned. Here's a moment's notice. Here's a person saved in just a short period of time. This is great hope to us. I mean, we look at a soul and we say, there's no hope. There's no interest, there's disinterest, there's apathy, there's love for the world, love for pleasures and pastimes, a belief in a false God or a false way of salvation. We can multiply the obstacles for a person coming to Christ. And Matthew had several, did he not? No doubt a rich man that was trusting in his riches. A man who was unbelieving in God, though he was a Jew, yet he knew he was the object of their hatred. And as far as they were concerned, he had forsaken the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by being a turncoat. Even the Lord Jesus had indicated that publicans were great sinners. For he said, when you exercise discipline upon a professing Christian and church member, that if they refuse to repent, you count him as a publican and as a heathen man. He was a tax collector sitting at an elevated table near the wharf at Capernaum, probably. He was working for Caesar, for Herod, and the Romans, and perhaps working under a chief tax collector like Zacchaeus. He was despised by the Jews. You say, wasn't it just a job? Well, it was a job. But in particular, this job was prone to great transgression. Because, again, the Lord Jesus referred to publicans as equal to heathen, unbelievers. You say, well, what was the transgression about this profession? Well, from what we can tell, that these men were easy prey to becoming extortioners. There was probably export tax of things going out of Capernaum, and there was probably import tax and people that were bringing things in from the rest of the world. And besides that, there may have been personal bribes, taxation of people at their discretion. We know that John warned tax collectors. Now, the interesting thing is, earlier in Luke's gospel, when John was preaching to publicans and soldiers and so on, a few tax collectors came to him and said, "What shall we do?" And John didn't say, "Leave your profession." So the profession itself was preserved in that, look, if they ask for taxation, then you give it to them. But what John did tell them indicates what the problem was in most of these tax collectors. He said, to practice no more than that which is commanded you. do no more than that which is commanded you. In other words, he was indicating that many of these, if not most or all of the tax collectors, were hiking the percentage of money that people needed to pay on their goods. Perhaps it included taxation on their property. I don't know. It certainly was something that was causing great hatred of these people. It may have involved bribes, arbitrary levying, fluctuating interest. I mean, you know, we say, what's the equivalent in 2008? It's not so much the person working for the IRS. But I think the equivalent in 2008 would be credit card companies. I think the equivalent would be insurance companies and crooked lawyers. They're looked down upon as great pockets of transgressors. They rule the world. Credit card companies and insurance companies and lawyers, do they not? They have to watch out. If they profess Christ, that they need to do justly, do honestly. I heard a man speak the other day that said that such is the state of the financial system today. He said, when I was late for a payment, they charged me, and I don't remember the exact amount, but it seemed to be, he said, 80%. From what I remember, if you were late with a payment, it was like 22%. I don't know, Rod, if this is normal, but he said he's never seen anything like this. Just seemingly arbitrarily, they just charged him a huge amount of interest for being late with one payment. And what can you say? What are you going to do? You argue it and you don't pay, it goes on your record. The next time you try to involve a loan from someone. So you pay all the way to the bank. And you bite your lip and you swallow the cost. And all the while, these people become objects of the common person's hatred. Humanly speaking, Matthew had nothing to gain and everything to lose as far as this relationship with Christ is concerned. Unlike fishing, where you could return to the business like Peter and some of the disciples did and could do, and did at times to no doubt get food and get a coin to pay taxes. I don't think any of us would disagree that once he left this position, wasn't there somebody breathing down his neck to take his place? And this wasn't a position that you could just give up and return to. There were many greedy people ready to take over if possible. So once he left this chair, how long do you think it was before someone else occupied it? There may have been an understudy right there. It wasn't long before that tax office was filled. And again, I repeat, there was no evidence that Jesus had ever met this man before. What grace and power, in other words. It says, Jesus saw him, and Jesus said, that's all it says. He looked upon us in our affliction. Jesus saw this man as a sinner, qualified to be saved. Yes, he saw him as a rich man who loved his riches and was drawn by temptations. He saw this as a hated man, as a lost sinner. But he said simply, follow me. He said, basically, say unto thy soul, thou art my salvation. I disagree with someone who simply says that this is a passage only teaching the call of Matthew to be a disciple or an apostle. I believe this is an effectual call being revealed here. And even the apostle is the only one that uses the name Matthew in the account of his conversion. Mark and Luke use Levi. Probably Levi was his official name given to him by his parents. One joined to the Lord, and yet he was far from being joined. It's Matthew that uses his surname. And this is a humble thing. It's not a proud thing. What does Matthew mean? From what we can tell, it means gift of God, gift of the Lord. Similar to Nathaniel, given of God. Matthew, gift of God. If this is indeed true, wasn't he saying, I am recipient of the grace of God. My salvation's a gift. It was not earned. Here's hope for the dead, vain, worldly, apathetic, coarse, sinner at enmity with God. Here's hope for you and me as we witness to lost people. Tell me, do we not get frustrated at times? We go up to Matthew and, get away from me. Get away from me. Scum. My life's in complete control. I've got everything at my fingertips. You ever had that kind of reaction? I can remember Barnes and Noble, but Salino and Barnes. I can remember Barnes being with some of his understudies, and he was looking at me preaching, and I could hear a little bit of what he said, and the gist of it, and basically what he said was, this is what you're going to be if you don't follow me, if you don't become a lawyer. This is what you're going to be. You know, it hurts. Sticks and stones can break our bones, and names do hurt. As we heard, was listening to last night, you know, some of us remember things that have been said to us for years and years and hard to get over. Yet, what hope for us? Think of anybody that you think is impossible to be saved, or you've talked to them over and over and over again. Cannot the Lord Jesus walk up to them and with the power of His created Word, because He has made atonement for their souls, say, follow me, and instantaneously there will be regeneration. There will be the new birth. There will be salvation. There will be conversion. Instantaneous. It says He rose up. I don't read of any argument. I don't read of any, give me time to think about it. I just see here the power of Christ in saving Matthew's soul. Pray on, brother and sister. Pray on for the effectual call of God. Will He not effectually call every one of His elect? Election is such a precious truth. If God has foreordained and predestinated, foreknown and elected a soul, He's going to call. Eventually He's going to call. Sooner or later, He's going to bring them to Himself. The question we always ask, Lord, won't You let us hear it? Won't You let us see it? Won't You let us be recipients of it? God doesn't have to give account to us, does He? Will we be on our deathbeds when we start hearing of people in this district that we have reached and sown seeds and watered? Surely there have got to be elect out on this part of the Sea of Galilee. Surely in our Capernaum, there are people that are looking down their nose at you and me, or that think that they're unsavable, or nobody cares for them, and instead of thinking about Christ came to save sinners, they're in their own self-pity and even self-righteousness, thinking the Lord can't save them. Whatever be the condition, negative or positive, all it takes is a word from the Creator and the Savior. That's all it takes. I mean, I just have to stop and ponder. What an amazing thing here. Here's the Lord passing. He's got fishermen with Him. He's got the refuse of the world. And Matthew, no doubt, as far as the Pharisees were concerned, thought He was the refuse of the world. But who cares? I've got money. I've got everything at my fingertips. Away with these Pharisees. And here comes Jesus of Nazareth. He said He's done great miracles. They said that his sermons are like miracles and words. I don't know if Matthew'd ever been around to hear anything. And here comes the Lord right up to Matthew. What's going through Matthew's mind? Why is he coming to me? And all of a sudden, he just looks at Matthew and speaks the word. Looks right in his eye, doesn't he? And what did Matthew feel at that point? Did he not feel the power of God drawing his soul? That's all it takes. Think of anyone right now that you've reached for Christ. Doesn't matter who it is. If Christ walks up to that person today and gives that person the effectual call, what's going to happen? They're going to rise up. They're going to rise up. Instantaneous regeneration. A moment's notice. See that story of Charlie Colson and the drummer boy. When it was time to call that unbelieving, Christ-hating surgeon, there was nothing that that surgeon could do. And he was trying to do all he could to get away, wasn't he? Trying to think, to argue with the reasoning of the believers. As a matter of fact, he was walking out of a church and a woman grabbed his soldier coat just before he got out. An old woman, and said, I see that you're an officer, but I sense that you are leaving this place unsaved. Would you come up to the front with me and I'll pray with you? And I'll pray for you, I mean. He went. Then he left. It just seemed like he did all he could to wiggle out of Christianity. And yet the Lord conquered his soul. You've got to read that story of Christ's saving power. The same with his wife and so on. Instantaneous regeneration. Secondly, simultaneous conversion. A person isn't going to be born without the effects of it. Along with instantaneous regeneration is simultaneous. What's simultaneous? The same time. What? The same time when a child is born, he begins to breathe. He begins to cry. He begins to express his hunger. Begins to move. What does it say? Luke records this. Forsaking all things, he followed him. Luke chapter 5, we read that when Jesus called him, he left all, rose up and followed him. Forsaking all things, he followed him. Those two things, forsaking and following, accompanying the regeneration, the new birth, Matthew's being born again, becoming a new Christian. Those experiences of Matthew or Levi were two actions, we're told. Not only did he rise up, but it says along with that rising up, along with that evidence that this man became a new believer, he forsook something only recorded by Matthew, and all three Gospels record he began to follow the Lord Jesus Christ from that moment on. Interestingly, the word translated, he left, it doesn't just simply say, well, he left it behind. The idea is, there's a conscious decision being made here, a conscious point. It's, in other words, there's a breaking off here. The word is a very strong word. It doesn't just mean to leave. It means to abandon, to forsake, to leave permanently. This is Matthew's gospel that says that Jesus, leaving Nazareth, dwelt in Capernaum. Matthew 4:13 tells us the Lord permanently left his land of his nativity, his growth, and he now began to live in Capernaum. It says that the Lord Jesus left the Pharisees after he rebuked them. Matthew 16:4. He left them abruptly. It says of the woman who should leave and cleave. She should abandon in a sense. I mean, abandon them as in the sense she's now in a new relationship, not abandoning them as father and mother, and respecting their counsel and so on in the right place. But you understand what he's speaking of. There's a breaking off here, a different relationship being formed. In Mark, it speaks of someone who dies and leaves, a widow. Martha said, "My sister hath left me." She's abandoned me to serve by myself. And finally, Hebrews tells us by faith Moses forsook. It's actually translated forsook Egypt. Now there indeed it's speaking of. Now depending on the context, it's a positive or negative. But in either case, it means a permanent break, a division is being made. Positive or negative. Obviously, it's not a negative thing to leave your parents. It doesn't mean you're abandoning them. You're no longer going to call them father and mother, like that surgeon's mother refused to call Max, her firstborn, till the day she died. She refused to call him her son because she believed in Jesus. He believed in Jesus of Nazareth. And the last he heard, he had some hope. On her dying lips, she repeated his name before she went into eternity. And that's the only hope that he had. He mentions that perhaps the Lord had gotten through to her heart. But this, I believe, speaks of repentance. Didn't the Lord Jesus come to call sinners to repentance? That's what he says. He's describing what took place in Matthew's life, as well as what was taking place in the lives of other publicans and sinners that were in Matthew's house. And I think, you know, isn't it humbling of Matthew not to record that? Matthew didn't record that he forsook all. Perhaps he thought that would sound, and the Lord was kind to not inspire him and to keep his thoughts of holding back on that mention. But Luke records it. Luke understood by conversing with Matthew, perhaps, and by what the testimony that had been known in Matthew's life, what accompanied that great, powerful call of Christ was Matthew's repentance. I believe at least repentance is included in this move by Matthew. Now, you say, what were the things left? Didn't he not leave tax collecting? Is that all it's saying? He left all and followed Christ. It says he left all. Now, there's no doubt he left tax collecting behind. He left the business. And, of course, he left... But I think it's including here, he left the unethical of the business. He left the unethical of his life. And we have to say he certainly left his sins behind. Go and sin no more. He left the vanity and the worldliness and the pleasure-mindedness. Yea, the respectable sins behind. There was more than just the tax-collecting office per se that Matthew left behind. By the way, Matthew, in chapter 10 of his Gospel, is the only one that records Matthew the publican. Most of them just say that in the list of disciples, Matthew. But notice what Matthew is permitted, yea, and led to say by the Holy Spirit. In Matthew chapter, is it 10? Not long after. Yeah, not long after the actual record of his conversion. It says Matthew, the publican. Yet he's no longer a publican. What does that tell you? That he humbly writes, "I was a wicked man." It's like Rahab the harlot. It's like Simon the leper, whose house Jesus... He was no longer a leper. But Matthew, you think that you want to leave that behind. You know, you give your testimony, and I know that you can be on either extreme, that you go too far with describing what took place in your life. But there's a point where you don't give the impression that you were needing Christ at all. But Matthew wanted to write, I was a publican. And the Lord not only converted me, but He made me one of His apostles. There was conversion in this man's life. What is conversion? Turning from sin and turning to God. There's repentance and faith. Remember Paul preached repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance is one coin with two sides of the coin being repentance and faith. They're evidences of the new birth. Repentance and faith are not that which precede regeneration, but that which follows. Just like it's the birth of the child that precedes. It's crying and it's coughing and it's wheezing and it's movements out in the world. Now, it's true that there may be some conviction that precedes when a person is regenerated. You can't see regeneration. You can't say, well, it happened right there. It may have happened there or there. So, if I was converted on a certain day in November of 1978, almost 30 years ago, I may have had some conviction in October and the beginning of November. But that conviction was not that which caused my regeneration. It may have accompanied it. But I know this. Conviction and repentance and faith followed my new birth. We find Him repenting as a result of the call. And we find Him believing, trusting Christ. It says He followed Him. He didn't just take Him as a Savior from His sin and hell. He pursued Him as a disciple. The just shall live by faith. You see, Christians follow Christ. What an epitaph. Could there be any better epitaph on your stone? He followed Jesus. What does it mean, He followed Him? The word follow can include all of these ideas. He mimicked Christ. He quoted Christ. He obeyed Christ. He respected Christ. He exemplified Christ. He watched Him. He listened to Him. He did whatever He told Him to do. It doesn't simply say that He became an apostle. Following Christ is the privilege and responsibility of every Christian. And can people look at us and say they're followers of Christ? They mimic Him. They quote Him. They always want to talk about Him. They reflect Him. They live for Him. They obey Him. They keep His commandments. They exemplify Him. They listen to Him. We find there was simultaneous conversion as well as instantaneous regeneration. Are these not proofs of the effectual call? Have you been regenerated? Have you been given a new heart? Are you not repenting and believing constantly? That's not a thing of the past. Are you not turning from your sin every day? Are you not regularly confessing your sin? Are you following Christ? Are you believing in Him? Are you trusting Him? These are marks of the saving call. We find, it says of Matthew, there was not only instantaneous regeneration, simultaneous conversion, there was spontaneous devotion. Free devotion, just natural from here, wasn't it? Look at it says, and Luke records this. Again, Matthew in his humility doesn't record the full extent, but listen to what Luke says. It says that they were in the house, right? In Matthew's account, it just simply says that they were there. It came to pass, chapter 9. In Matthew's account, we read, it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house. Matthew doesn't even mention the extent of it. It just says they sat down to eat and to drink with Him. See how humble Matthew is in writing of himself? But this tells us, by the way, it must have taken some time. It wasn't just immediate. It came to pass. So there probably, Matthew maybe may have followed in a little way on his ministry. It took time to invite people. It took time to think about it. There was a conclusion. There was a thought in his mind and a conclusion. I'm going to do this. And I'm going to have him come with his disciples, but I'm going to invite others. I'm going to make a point and invite my fellow tax collectors. I don't care what the Pharisees have to say. I'm going to invite coarse sinners. It took some time, I think Matthew is indicating. But Luke records the full extent of it. It says that he made Jesus a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others similar to publicans, is the idea, and the Pharisees called them sinners, that sat down with them. They had a wonderful description of spontaneous devotion. You know, when the Lord saves you, what's yours is His. What's yours is others. It's not like we used to be, that what's mine is mine. Or like the state says, what's yours is mine. But when a Christian is, when a person is saved, his grip loosens. As Jesus says, freely give, and it shall be freely given unto you. Freely you have received. Freely you should give. The Lord opened His fists. The Lord opened His arms. He's so generous with His salvation. He included you and me on this side of the world. We Gentiles. Most of us. He came into the world to save lost Jews and Gentiles. What devotion. And his chief object, especially, was to serve Christ, wasn't it? Matthew was, here's no doubt his thought. You know, the Lord has given me a new life. My eyes have been opened. I was lost, but now I'm found. I have eternal life. I'm a new man. And you know, I've got more than plenty. I've got a house that's large enough for a great feast that I used to have with my lost friends to the shame of my soul. Now it's time to do something different. I want to have a feast, a good feast, a godly time. I want to have a time that honors the Lord. And it says He made Christ a great feast in His own house. Matthew's chief object was to serve Christ. But his corollary object was to introduce other sinners to Christ. Can we not say that? Here's spontaneous devotion. What can I do for you, Lord? That's the new Christian's response. There's a mark of the effectual call. I want to serve Christ. Is that in your heart? Or do you want to serve yourself? I want to serve Christ. And I want others to know Him. I don't want to be selfish with my salvation. The Pharisees were left outside to bark. I suppose that Matthew would have let them in if they wanted to come. But they didn't want to ever go into a publican's house. And so when you read about the Pharisees, they're not inside like they were in that other guy's house when they let down the paraplegic. They're outside. It says they're barking at the disciples as they're going in the house and maybe coming out of the house to escort people in. You could just hear them barking outside, and they're all inside. And if Matthew had a publican, had a decent-sized house with a nice big courtyard inside, the more the merrier. But here's love. It says he made a great feast to Christ and his disciples. Here's sacrifice, Luke records, in his own house. Not in somebody else's house, right? Would you dirty your house? I want to keep my house clean. No, it says in his own house. And look at the generosity. It says he made a great feast. And look at the joy. It was a feast. Now, it's interesting. This word feast is not the word for dinner that we read in the Scriptures. It's only used a couple of times. It means, it comes from a root word, and it means he made a reception. I mean, it was something to receive people. In other words, it was conducive for people to be served. He probably had servants. He probably went to second mile, the third mile, to make people comfortable, to bring about a situation where Christ could minister to people. They don't have to do anything. I'm receiving you. Lord, you don't have to do anything. These poor souls like I was, I don't want you to do anything, but Lord, would you minister to them? And in other words, Matthew made it possible so that they would be served food and drink, and that the platform for ministering the gospel would be given for the Lord Jesus Christ. There was joy, in other words. It was more than a common meal or a dinner. If you will, it was a party. But it was a reception for Christ and for souls. I wonder, do we have such things? For the first time, Matthew had a feast with true joy unmixed with sin. Here was spontaneous devotion. Friend, if you know Christ, you'll have devotion to the Lord. You'll get a burden for souls. What is one of the first things a new Christian does? I want to share it with others. That surgeon that got saved, what impressed him was that this drummer boy and that barber in New York and that woman in the church, total strangers to him. He was a total stranger to them. Why are they interested in me? A total stranger. This floored him. There's something about Christians. They can go up to a total stranger and shed tears and spend time telling them about their Lord. Christ must be more than what we think He is. And the world says, don't give strangers. The Pharisees say, especially sinful strangers, the time of day. And yet the Lord Jesus said, I came to call sinners to repentance. Matthew didn't just invite publicans. It says he invited sinners according to the Pharisees and according to the Lord. And obviously, it's like the woman that anointed Jesus' head and feet with oil. What was a sinner? I mean, we're all sinners, but some people who are notorious for their sins. So we would have to guess here that there were some prostitutes there. There were some notorious thieves, perhaps. People that had already been in jail. Criminals. What else? There were street people. What are you going to say? There were people that were notorious for wickedness. Sitting there in Matthew's house, being received. Perhaps Matthew was at the door saying, welcome, welcome. The Lord Jesus Christ is inside. And He will give you a word that will go right to your heart. Oh, that the Lord would help us to have open hearts and open hands and burden for the lost and burden that we might serve the Lord, burden that we might entertain the Lord, as it were. The Pharisees, how sad. How sad for people who remain on the outside, the scruples. Whether He was divine and could forgive, well, how could He reach sinners? Do they not realize that the Messiah was to reach sinners? Didn't they not pay attention to Isaiah? He's going to open the blind eyes. He's going to open the prison doors. But by God's grace, blind lead the blind, and both shall fall into the ditch. And then the Lord Jesus, in response, spoke of false asceticism. That's why I read to us a little bit further in Luke's account, where the Lord gave the parable of the wine and the skins, the bottles. And I know there are various. I know Dr. Barrett preached on this in the camp this summer. And there are various applications, I think, or teachings. One is that you have to lead new believers carefully, slowly into strong means of worship. You don't just rush a new believer into fasting, for instance, before he understands and before he prepares his heart. You don't rush a new believer into certain things. And I think that that is one application. And of course, the other is that Judaism and Christianity just don't mix. Works righteousness and grace righteousness, they're not the same. If you just love the old, you're not going to love the new. Perhaps that's indicated here as well, certainly in the Pharisees' case. You've got to see that Christ is the Savior. Do away with the sacrifices. Though they serve their purpose, it's old and it's passing away. It's gone. Trust in Christ. He's alive. He's well. He's come. The Messiah's come. Those poor Jews and the poor Jews today waiting for a Messiah. Do you not see? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. The Lord Jesus, when He calls a soul, gives instantaneous regeneration. There will be simultaneous conversion, repentance and faith. Forsaking all, He followed Him. There will be spontaneous, free, natural devotion. You won't have to force it. You don't have to put twist an arm behind a back for the tithes and offerings and for time to spend with the Lord and time to spend for the Lord and reaching souls. It will be spontaneous. If Christ is lifted up, He will draw men to Himself. If Christ saves you, you'll want to turn around and reach others with that great message. It's one thing that's wonderful about the Christian faith, that it's, in a spiritual sense, it's natural when the Lord works in your heart that you want to share that truth with others. What's mine is Christ's, and it's what's mine is yours. I wonder, do we have that natural, free devotion springing from such a free salvation? Oh, what faith we should have in Christ's power from this passage of truth. Oh, what hope we should have that He can save the chiefest and whatever degree of sinners, however hardened, however worldly, however uncaring. Oh, what hope for the sinner today. If you're listening on the internet, there's hope for you. The Lord can turn your heart. You fear your own apathy. You fear that you don't care about salvation. But are you not listening because some care has entered your heart today? But you worry, will I come all the way to Christ? Christ can cause you to come all the way to Him today. What a challenge to our apathy and stagnancy. Oh, we need new converts at times to rebuke our stagnancy. Oh, how Matthew must have been a shot in the arm to the disciples and to others who possibly began to grow cold. What a warning to the proud self-righteous. There are the Pharisees on the outside looking in, barking with cold hearts, desiring the old that has passed away and is passing away as the Savior makes His way to Calvary. They desire the old. They desire the animal sacrifice and the blood that cannot take away their sins. They desire the ceremonialism that had its task in all its types but would be passing away with Christ the antitype. What a warning to the proud self-righteous. Forsake your self-righteousness and trust that God is a righteousness of Christ to impute to the soul that will hold up for all eternity. The saving call of Christ. What a wonderful hope for us and for sinners. What an inspiration for us. I trust that we have the marks of the saving call. If not, will you not pray, Lord, please give me a saving call. Lord, You came to call sinners and I'm a sinner. I'm sick with sin. I'm tired of owning my own righteousness. I need You as my physician. Have mercy upon me. Save my soul. Give me a new heart. Give me repentance and faith. Give me a heart for Thee and a heart for souls. Help me, Lord. Save me, Lord. Sanctify me, Lord. God bless His Word. Our Heavenly Father, we ask Thee to seal these truths to us. Lord, may they not just pass in one ear and out the other. Lord, let these truths sink down and change us. Lord, forgive where there's been hardness and stinginess and selfishness. Revive us, O God, even as we read in our bulletin today. Revive Thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. Awaken the church, O Lord, to gratitude and devotion, to realize how free has been Thy salvation, yet it cost Thee so much. Lord, please help us to use what we have to receive Thee, to serve Thee, and to receive lost souls. Please, Lord Jesus, call other sinners to Thyself. Show Thy power to save. Increase our faith and hope. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all, now and forever. Amen.